Turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and stand with me as we read verses 13 through 32 together. Luke 24, 13 through 32. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" May the Lord be praised, and we be blessed in his word. You may be seated. Four questions this morning that our text asks. Verses 11 through 17, why are you so sad? Verses 18 through 24, don't you know what's happened? Verses 25 through 27, ought not the Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory? Verses 28 through 32, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures? Verses 13 through 17, why are you so sad? We have two disciples that resurrection afternoon who were traveling about 7 miles on the road to Emmaus. We don't know who they are. Other than Cleopas, I'm not going to speculate. What the Holy Spirit emphasizes in verse 14 and 15 is that they were communing together about Jesus. Twice he uses a verb that stresses communion as they talked about Jesus, as well as discourse, reasoning, and trying to understand. But this double emphasis upon communing about Jesus. Obviously, our love, our concerns are revealed in what we commune with one another about. If we would receive fresh grace from the Lord Jesus, as we see here, notice it was anticipated by the fact that these two otherwise unknown disciples were communing about Jesus. He does not turn away those who seek Him and want Him. As He's talking to them, as they're talking together, verse 15, He walks up behind them, apparently, but their eyes are restrained so that they do not know Him. I don't think it means that He looked different. He was raised in the same physical body, beginning to be glorified, but obviously our physical properties do not have an intrinsic power in themselves. The Lord God of heaven controls our eyes, our backs, all of our organs, and here it's not anything weird about Jesus. It's simply the fact that He doesn't want them yet to know who He is. Because perhaps the important lesson of this resurrection day is not so much that they saw Him, but that they began to understand the Scriptures. And we'll see that that is a significant emphasis in the rest of Luke's gospel. He asked them a strange question. Why are you so sad? Verse 17, what are you talking about? Now, humanly speaking, he knew why they were sad and why they were having this kind of talk. But as He is going to unfold here, a lot of your sadness is because of your dullness. A lot of your sadness is because even though you may know these Scripture references, you don't understand them, you don't apply them, you don't live them. And again, I think here, just right on the surface, one of the most basic truths of Scripture is that we are confused, we are sad. The word here actually has a little bit more meaning, a little bit more depth. It can also mean sullen. They were a little bit angry as they talked about these things. But our emotional agitation, like theirs, and Jesus is going to rebuke them for it, is because we don't understand the Scriptures and we don't apply them properly and we don't personally take them in. We hear a sermon. Oh yeah, boy, I'm praying for him. I hope he hears this sermon. I'm praying for her. I hope she hears this sermon. But we're supposed to each appropriate God's Word to ourselves and apply it, or otherwise we're going to be like these two disciples, confused, sad, and a little bit angry when things happen to us. I can certainly confess this in my own life. Why are you so sad? His answer to the question is going to be because you are slow of heart to understand the Scriptures. Second, their response to him, don't you know what's happened? Cleopas, they probably stopped here in their tracks. Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's taking place? Are you a stranger? Did you just drop off the moon? Okay, everybody's talking about this. Hundreds and thousands, as many as a million people would crowd into the walls of Jerusalem during Passover. What do you mean you don't understand? Well, they begin to tell him. He asks, what things? You know, it's funny, in the Gospels, Jesus often asks questions. What do you want? What do you want me to do for you? Why does he do this? Is it a teaching method? Some have said so. I think it's more because of the dynamic of the kingdom. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. The rule of God's kingdom is you have not because you ask not. And so by his own example, he is teaching us, ask questions. What does this mean? How should we apply this to ourselves? And so they give a confession, some beautiful words, 19 through 24. Notice here, let's just, first of all, a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in deed and in word. Remember, even Jesus' enemies, John 7:35, nobody ever spoke like this. And so these two disciples had heard Jesus and knew that his words came with power. It wasn't like the words of the scribes and the Pharisees that were always quoting the experts. Jesus was quoting himself. I say to you, because I am the living word of God. And yet, verse 20, look what happened to him. And then remember, they're relating this to Jesus as if, where have you come from? Why don't you know what's happened? Our leaders here, the Sanhedrin, the chief priest and the rulers, delivered him over to death, delivered him to be condemned, crucified him. All the while, we were hoping, an imperative verb tense, progressive, perhaps even implying there's still some hope here, but we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Now, this word redeem is very important because it shows that the faith of the truest disciples, it's from the Greek word group, lutron, which has the idea of deliverance by the payment of a price. These two disciples, along with the faithful man, they had largely escaped the Jewish myth that deliverance is going to be political. They were looking for the ransom payer. We thought this one was the ransom payer who was going to deliver Israel out of its, not bondage to the Romans, but out of its sins. Again, these two, in some respects, show themselves wiser than the 11 who were still very confused on this point, but the choice of words here indicate that there was among the band of the disciples some who still maintained the old biblical idea of salvation and redemption, that God would deliver us from our sins by the payment of a price. They were hoping in the Redeemer. What are we looking for in our land? I know we're looking for a political savior, but what's wrong with this country doesn't have as much to do with who's in office as it does when we've got a nation of ungrateful, wicked, idolatrous, rebellious Americans. And so, yes, we've got good laws, and we need men who will uphold them and not change them arbitrarily, but understand the connection between religious and civil liberty and faith and redemption from our sins. Men who are enslaved to sin will never enjoy political and religious liberty. These men understood this. They say, moreover, it's the third day. Maybe there's implied here some recollection. He said something was going to happen on the third day. It's the third day. But we were more astonished than anything else. Some women, verse 22, went to the tomb early. They came back with astonishing news. They didn't find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision. Now, this doesn't mean like a prophetic vision. It's just the word, a sighting. They had a sighting of angels. And the angels said he was alive. And then some of us, which probably shows that this does not, the other one is not either Peter or John, because verse 24 refers to Peter and John. They went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now here's our Lord, thirdly, his question to them in a minute. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? But notice his response first. O fools. Now granted here, this is probably not the full fool of Proverbs, because these men were believers. But at least in this, now listen, he's talking to his disciples. At least in this, you are acting foolish. Foolishly. Why? Well, because you wouldn't receive the testimony of the Scriptures. He calls them slow of heart, sluggards, dullards, if you will. The prophets have spoken. What is the heart? Well, it's the center of who we are. It includes our mind and the intellect that needs to be fed with God's truth and needs to be illumined before we can receive it. Two men can hear the same gospel presentation. One of them, all he does is find fault with the preacher and can't wait to go somewhere else. The other one receives it as if Jesus was speaking from God's word to him. What's the difference? God has to open our mind before we receive the love of the truth that we might be saved. It includes our affections. We are supposed to feel passionately about God, about His Word, about His gospel. But in this case, these men are sullen and angry. Why? Their affections are skewed because they don't understand the Scriptures. How much is that true of your average churchgoer today? I'm looking for all these things to elevate my feeling, but don't thump the Bible at me. Jesus was a Bible thumper. Jesus opened the Scriptures. It also, of course, the heart includes our will, but we can't follow what we don't understand. We can't choose what we have no taste for. Most of you have put in front of you a plate of warm French fries and a plate of cold spinach fresh out of the can. You're not going to choose the spinach, okay? Because your will not let you choose what you know is going to taste like seaweed out of the ocean. No offense if your favorite food is cold spinach out of a can, okay? But the point here is, Jesus, your whole self, you're dull in understanding. Your affections are skewed. Your will is limp and weak. Why? Well, he makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? Well, because you didn't listen to the experts. No. Because your circumstances are not everything you would like them to be. Because your wife burnt your breakfast or didn't make... No. Why are you fools and slow of heart? Because you did not believe what the prophets have spoken. You know, something we got to remember about the written Scriptures. The written Scriptures are not a doorway to truth. Not a portal you can enter, and when you walk through there, you might find something to make your day better. God takes, to take one example, what Isaiah wrote as if it came from the flaming pen of God 2 seconds ago. Because it's not that the Scriptures are a pointer to truth somewhere out there or that some people long ago believed. Jesus is looking at them and saying, why didn't you believe the Scriptures? Why didn't you believe the prophets? Why did you not, like I do, I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Why are you so slow to believe this? Why are you so quick to believe other men? So quick to follow your eyes? Maybe that's one reason he's not letting them see him yet, because they were so quick to follow their eyes, their experience, their feelings. And yet, all along, God had given a whole book already, the Old Testament, that pointed to them exactly what was going on and why it had to happen. Notice his question in verse 25. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered? They, in Greek, is a tiny, tiny verb of necessity. This had to happen. The Messiah had to suffer. If God's love is not going to be thwarted, he had to lay down his life. If God's justice is going to be satisfied, the Messiah had to suffer. But even higher, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Now, if the Scriptures had to be fulfilled in the death, the sufferings, and in the exaltation, because he also had to enter his kingdom, this was promised to him, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 45, Isaiah 53. It was promised that after laying down his life in weakness, he would be exalted and extolled and very high. Isaiah 52, 13. Why? God had said it in his word. I just want you to let that sink in for just a second. Everything about the sufferings and the death and the exaltation of Christ, Jesus says, there is a divine necessity, and then he goes on to explain from the Scriptures. So we might take this by way of application if we're a little bit dull this morning. If you're 21, 18, 25, and you're not obeying your parents, and then things start happening to you, and you're thinking, why is my life a mess? Oh, it has to be my parents, or I'm going to blame my church. How about blaming yourself for not keeping the fifth commandment? Because the fifth commandment must be fulfilled. There is that kind of necessity, because when God has spoken, God will make sure that His word is fulfilled. Or how about as husbands, you know, I want my wife to be, you know, Mrs. Lover all the time, but I'm not going to be tender toward her. Wait a minute, God has spoken. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and lay down your life for her. Or we're surprised, why are so many things happening to us in our nation? The bottom's falling out. It's all those wicked people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If you don't get anything else out of Luke this morning, get this. The scriptures must be fulfilled. In your life and in my life, you are not going to escape the authority of God's word. Now you say, wait a minute, it's not fair. God spoke all those years ago. I mean, He spoke to Isaiah. That was, you know, from us 2,800 years ago. And okay, He gave all those prophecies about the Messiah to David in Psalm 22 and 16 and 45 and 72 and 18 and all these. But that was 3,000 years ago. God does not look at the passage of time as an excuse for unbelief and rebellion. When He gives us His word, He expects us, which is why He tells us again and again, what? Remember, 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 remember. Hold fast to my word. Remember, remember. Teach it to your children. Remember, remember. Hold fast to my word. Remember, 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 remember. Because nothing governs this world except the word of God. That's it. And in a remarkable way, I mean, can you imagine this? The Israelites walking around, they didn't have copies of the scripture like this, and yet some of you don't even pick it up. I wonder if we had to have an honest moment this morning and say, who didn't read the Bible this week? Some of you'd raise your hand. No, I didn't. Wait a minute. I don't need the Bible. I follow this. Or you might say, well, I need to read it more. As if somehow there's like an efficiency clock or hourglass in the Bible, and that when you've read it enough and then you can move on with the rest of your life and not worry about it anymore, you don't have to feel good. That's not the point of the Bible. This is the living word of the living Savior, and God governs the world by His word. And He has spoken. And our fathers and mothers in the faith, you know, rescuing the Bible from the evil of Romanism and banning the scriptures and burning copies of them. We have the scripture right here in front of us. The scriptures cannot be broken. I pray the Lord Jesus would not say to you, why are you so confused about the way your life's going? Why are you so confused about the way your marriage is going? Why are you so angry about the way your life in this country? Why are you so angry? Don't you know the scriptures? Don't you know the connection between obedience and my blessing and disobedience and my chastening upon the church? Listen, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if you're going to live by your own word, enjoy the consequences. And then Jesus, and notice these were saved men, if you want to use that wording, fools, sluggards. You don't know the scriptures. You don't believe them. You don't live them. You don't apply them. So He gives them a rebuke, but then He also gives them an imperative there, as we saw. This Christ must suffer, but then He explains, verse 27. And beginning at Moses. Wait a minute, beginning at Moses? So that means the whole liberal critical school that began with the fools in England and spread over to Germany and then came to us through well-meaning but very misguided conservative theologians and seminary professors that, well, Moses, and maybe Moses wrote the Old Testament. No, the Word of God who came down from heaven. The world is not what? The secularists, the unbelievers, God says, I chose Moses. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So if you want to understand the origin of the world, don't go first to the geologists because they weren't there. Go first to the mouth of God in Genesis 1. If you want to understand how a society should be ruled, don't go to John Stuart Mill. Don't go to the philosophers. Don't go to Aristotle. Go to Exodus 20. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And God said through his servant Moses, Jesus took seriously the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and that's it. There's no more discussion. Because the credibility, and therefore your salvation, stands or falls that there is a prophet sent from God who told the absolute truth, and his name is Jesus. And he said, Moses. He began there where the Bible begins. The scripture of Jesus' day began with the Pentateuch that Moses wrote, and then he went through the prophets. And then finally, all the scriptures, that would include probably, you know, the Psalms and the Proverbs. And what did he do? He basically gave them one lesson. The whole Old Testament's about me. He went through it systematically. Moses, the prophets, and the rest of the scriptures. He didn't isolate anything in scripture from himself. I'm sure he went to Genesis 3:15 and the first promise of a deliverer. That even though Adam and Eve have sinned against God, God is going to raise up a deliverer who is going to crush the head of the serpent. I'm sure he talked about Abraham and how Abraham was the father of the faithful. I'm sure he probably even mentioned that little trip that Abraham took with Isaac up to Moriah, the hilltop not far from where they were, and where Isaac is a type of Christ, willingly laid down his life or was willing to on the altar. He talked about Moses. Obviously, what Moses specifically had prophesied, that there would be a great prophet. Deuteronomy 15, he talked about the sacrifices and how they pointed to Jesus and the priesthood and how it was fulfilled in him and the worship of the tabernacle and temple now fulfilled in the spiritual worship of the church. He talked about all of this. He talked about David and how David said he was going to be crucified and the soldiers were going to gamble at his feet when there were no Romans. Nobody had heard of crucifixion before. And that he would gamble beneath his feet. He talked about David in Psalm 110, how that the Messiah would be both a prophet and a king. A priest and a king, and unite both offices in his one person, which were separated in the law. Probably went to Micah. Chapter 5, verse 2, where the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Maybe he mentioned in Exodus 12 that not a bone of him would be broken. Or Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that they will look on him whom they have pierced. I'm sure he went to Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, Jesus knew these scriptures. If we had time this morning, you may remember earlier in Luke how he went into the synagogue and he took the scroll of Isaiah. There was at least three or four scrolls. And he found the place where it was written. You had to unroll. And then you had to roll it up on the other one, and you had to move it along. You couldn't move your cursor. There wasn't one. And then you had to find the place. Remember what he said in John 5:39? Search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. How did he know this? Jesus is a youth in the synagogues of Nazareth until he was 30. He had studied those scriptures. He found himself in those scriptures. He knew they were all about me. This is my story. This is my story. It's not the story of evolution. What? How the church has been sidetracked with billions and billions of years, and now, you know, let's go send out aliens and drones into the sky and discover aliens looking for some way to prove that there's a higher evolutionary plane available for us if we could just get there. Gobbledygook, waste of money, waste of time. The earth belongs to us. The heavens belong to God. Leave them to Him. And yet, the scriptures, this is what the living Word of God who came down from heaven, these are they which testify of me. And so why are you so dull? Why are you so sad? Why are you so sullen and angry? Because you may know the verses, but you've not seen them in their connection to me. You've not believed them. You're not believing them, at least right now. Well, Jesus finishes the lesson. By the way, I don't want to make too much of this, but it's interesting that the very first day of the resurrection era, Jesus is expositing the Bible. The very first day, he's not saying, go find a feeling. He's not saying, let's go come up with saints and calendars and holy day. He takes the scriptures. Not our rituals, not our works. He takes the scriptures. You want life? You want relief from your sadness this morning? You want relief from your anger? Come to the scriptures and see them in their connection to Jesus Christ. Well, they go on to the village. They're there. What a great afternoon. Won't heaven be great when we can keep walking with Jesus and he can keep teaching us and we don't have to stop? But he acts like he's going to go on. I don't think this is a ploy. He's meek and lowly of heart. He's not going to stay where he's unwanted, but they want him. Verse 29, they're hey, you're staying right here. It's late in the day. We want to hear more. And so they sat down, verse 30, at table. It's interesting that he's the host. I don't think this is the Lord's Supper. There's no reason to think that. But he took his, they recognize, hey, he's the rightful leader of our little party. He took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. He probably, as you know, he did this with the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. Probably had a very distinctive way of praying and calling upon his Father. Then their eyes were open. Verse 31. But notice, as soon as their eyes were open and they recognized him, he vanished. Now, did Jesus have a ghost body? I know our Lutheran brethren, well, his human flesh has divine attributes. So his human body can be omnipresent. No, it can't. He himself said that. If his body's not real, then his death won't do us any good. We don't need a phantom man, some crazy hybrid. We got to have somebody in our flesh who laid down their life for us. But his body also has properties that we'll one day share with him that right now we don't understand what those are. Perhaps a greater control over where we are and where we'll be and who can see us and etc. But notice, their eyes were opened. Just like the Lord Jesus had closed them, now he opened them. And he opened them when they understood the scriptures. When they read them now, okay, now you know the key. Read the scriptures with Christ as the center. And then lastly, their question, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It is strange to me what they say. They don't say, I'm sorry, this mic needs to be repaired. They don't say, I mean, I can imagine myself, wait a minute, was that really him? Did we just see him? Wait a minute, is he really raised from the dead? And wait a minute, he was holding bread, so he wasn't a ghost and he was breaking it. They don't talk about any of those things. Their first thought is, oh, we knew the whole time who it was at one level because our hearts were burning when he was opening the scriptures. Every real revival of religion, every real reformation of society is always brought about by the living Christ applying the living Word of God, the scriptures, sharp and powerful to our lives. You want to feel better about your life? Don't blame the people around you for stuff that's happened to you. Get your nose in the book of Jesus and ask him, Lord, show me your truth. Show me my sins. That was what grabbed them. Yes, they knew he had raised from the dead, but of course he had to be raised from the dead. Even if we hadn't seen him, we knew he had to be physically, bodily raised from the dead. Why did they know that now? The scripture said so. So blessed are your eyes this morning if you haven't seen him yet, and yet you have believed what? The word of Jesus. Now let's go through this just a little bit. Notice their hearts burned when he opened scripture. When he's seen as who he really is, the living, reigning, speaking Savior. One question, has he spoken to you this morning? Do you hear, when you read the scriptures, the living voice of Christ in His Word. Your heart will burn. What does that mean? Well, in a faith that trusts, a hope that's renewed, a sense of purpose and resolve. Oh, I do have a guide in this world, the living Savior who speaks in His Scriptures. Yes, Satan, isn't it funny? Satan does everything he can. Don't believe the Bible. Ignore the Bible. Trust the Bible to the critics. The critics say you can't trust that. Oh, don't read about, you know, what God did to the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites. Don't read that, because that's Old Testament. God was a mean old God then. And now He's gotten religion and He embraces sodomy and transgenderism. And by the way, if you missed something there, that's a complete lie. Okay, but again, the church would know that, wouldn't she, if she read the Scriptures. If she believed the Scriptures and heard them as the very voice of Jesus Christ. Does our heart burn with humility? Because we know that He has heard us and taught us. Your heart burns when you hear the living Christ speaking in His Word. Now, how do we... This text gives us some very practical things that we can do to enjoy that. Remember, Jesus Himself said, you might think, oh, now you're just being hyper-pietistic. No. Jesus said in John 14:21, He who has my words and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will come to him and will show myself to him. Jesus reserves His choicest treasures for those who take seriously the connection between the living, resurrected Christ and the Scriptures by which He continues to speak to us. So I'll make four just practical comments as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. First of all, from this text, often commune with other believers about Jesus. We all fail at this. We got all kind of other things that interest us and concern us, and those things have their place and their legitimacy. But notice, when Jesus drew near to these and He revealed more of His grace, they were talking about Him. They were disputing, reasoning together about what had happened and what it meant. They were talking about the Lord. It's amazing to me, all the years in the church, the groups that I've been in, including me. It's like, we don't talk about Jesus. Talk about what the bad guys are doing. Talk about what the good guys, we want them to do. Talk about sports teams. Talk about hobbies. All those things are fine at one level. But what is the core love? Because the only thing that really unites and gives us even reason to be here this morning is the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And are we communing with Him about that? Husbands and wives, oh, we fail each other so miserably. And our problems are so much bigger than they would need to be if, instead of focusing on them, instead we grew together in our communion about the Savior, and we talked to Him about, well, what would Jesus have us do here? What does His Word say? How can we, oh, I fail at this. I know we all do, but here's the model. Commune, as these two were, often about the Lord Jesus. Second, and I'll just revert back to what Sid Dyer said last Sunday morning as he reminded us of Ephesians 1. We need illumination. So we need to commune with one another about Jesus, but we also need to ask for illumination. You remember the prayer in Ephesians 1? That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and apocalypsis, unveiling, revealing, illumination by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's our great teacher. 1 John 2:27, the Bible says, we have an anointing that we have received, the Holy Spirit of God. And this Spirit teaches us. Are you praying for the Holy Spirit? Lord, when you read the Bible, Lord Jesus, I'm as blind as a bat. My heart's cold. Even if I believe these things are true, they don't move me. That's why a lot of times we stop reading the Bible. Well, I've read that before. I've read the Gospel of Matthew 20 times. I bet I've read it 100 times. And there's new stuff all the time that comes out. And I've learned over time to pray, Lord, I am as hard as a piece of granite unless you soften me and teach me and show me your glory. If you pray like that, God will open His Word to you. If you pray for illumination, so here, if you want a verse, Psalm 119:18. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, out of your word. wait a minute, didn't David already know it? Of course he did. But he also understood that there's a spiritual receptivity, as our catechism teaches. We need to be praying before we come to preaching, before we have family worship. Holy Spirit of God, Holy Spirit of the living Savior, teach me, illumine me, show me Christ. Third, don't let Jesus go. Don't let him go without blessing you. You know, he was going to move farther, thus endeth the lesson. And they're like, no, hold on. You're not going anywhere, okay? Now, they weren't real sure who he was yet, but, you know, but remember, Jesus is meek and lowly. If you don't want him around, he may let you go for a while. He's not going to step on a bruised reed or quench smoking flax. And a lot of times we push him away because, for example, we could sit here this morning and, okay, we've about given you your limit of time to rant at us. So it's time to, and it's like, when can we move on to the, well, wait a minute. Have you already let Jesus go in your thinking? Wait a minute, Lord, if we're here at all and there's any validity in what we're doing this morning, in terms of worship, we want Jesus to come and proclaim the name of the Father to his brothers. That's us. And his sisters. That's us. Psalm 40, Psalm 22, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Have you let him go? Did we sit here, take things in? Let me now go to what I want to do. Nope. Jesus reveals himself to those who hunger for him, ask for him, keep calling upon him, and feel their utter need of him as their Redeemer. Ours is an incredibly personal religion. It's not just creeds and catechisms and confessions, as great as they are, but those have their power. Why do so many denominations, did you realize that? So the PCUSA, that has their General Assembly, and it looks more like a gay pride parade than it does anything else, and the years go by, they have the same confession of faith that you do. Same catechisms, and ministers that I'm not worthy to wipe their boots. What happened? You lose reverence for and submission to Jesus Christ as the living, exalted Lord of heaven and earth. No creed, no confession will save you. Christ will save you. So maybe in your marriage you've let him go. I'm not really calling upon. How do we let Jesus go in our marriage? We don't call upon him. We never come back and resolve things through asking forgiveness and seeking mercy. We just let things go and harbor bitterness and resentment over the years. And it's like, well, okay, this is why our marriage looks like it does. Because we're not bringing Jesus into it. Lord, you're the center. You must give life. There's no one but you. Don't let him leave this morning. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the wilderness in the day of provocation when they tempted me and they saw my works for 40 years. I was always grieved with that generation because they would not hear my word. And it was just Moses, but it was God. We better make sure we don't let Jesus go without him blessing us. So use the time that we have left, pray as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, please teach me, give me understanding of the scriptures. Help me to hold them in. Help me to understand you, know you. And lastly, read the Bible with Jesus Christ in mind. That's the way he handled it. Moses, prophets, all the scriptures. Read them with Jesus in mind. Now that doesn't just mean, you know, as some have taken it, well, after every verse, add John 3:16. No. That means what? That when you come to the Bible, this is the same thing existentially, if you will, for lack of a better word at the moment, of Jesus standing in your room reading the Bible to you. His own voice. That's how he handled it. That's how he handled it in the synagogue in Nazareth. When he found the place in Isaiah 62 and he put his finger on it and he read it there to the synagogue and he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in front of your eyes. I am this scripture. That's why we have a Bible. Jesus is the Bible. So that when we read the scriptures, it's him teaching us. It's not just why I'm reading an old book. No, if you're reading an old book, you might have an old faith. You might not have any faith. It's not an old book. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's how He handled it. So read the Scriptures with Jesus in mind. When you come to a duty, Lord, I can't do this. I need Your forgiveness. Will You help me? When you come to a promise, it's yes in Christ. It's fulfilled in Him, guaranteed in Him. Do I need strength to fulfill this, to believe this? Jesus will give me the strength. The living Christ expositing His own Scriptures to us by the Spirit's teaching us as we read the Scriptures and hold them fast. It will cure our sadness and our sullenness, our anger, like it did these two. Didn't our hearts burn? We were quickened. We were quickened. We had cold hearts. Our faith had died to a very, very small ember, but suddenly, poof, it was blown up into a fire. And we don't hear from these two again. But they're here. Luke records it, the longest resurrection appearance in the Scriptures. And he records it for us by the Holy Spirit's guidance, as if to say, you want to know the power of Christ? Come to the Word of Christ. Know His Word. Believe His Word. See it in its connection to Him. If you've never seen it like that before, if you don't know the Savior, let me encourage you to come to Him. He says, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to Me. Take My yoke upon you. If you've never repented of your sins and you're still in the grip of sin, come to the Deliverer. He is the Redeemer. He's the ransom payer who satisfies God's judgment against you, because it will fall if you don't repent. And He's also the Spirit giver who gives us the Spirit of holiness to sanctify us. Come to the Savior and ask Him to teach you His Word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for these Scriptures that You've given us. We thank You for how You handled them, the way You handled them, what You said about them. Lord, we need help. From the highest of us to the lowest, from the most advanced to the newest beginner, we need for You to come take us by the hand and teach us. We thank You for Your living Word. Thank You for preserving it for us. Help us not to listen to anyone, friend, family, or preacher, who leads us away from Scripture one inch. Help us to hold it fast, to study it more, to study it with You in mind, Lord Jesus, and with Your help. Bless us, Lord. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the beauty of Your resurrection life lived out in the church through Your living Word, present with us even here this morning. Bless us. We ask in Your name. Amen.